Well, as Gene said, my name is Wesley. I'm one of the preachers that rotate through. There's three of us at Sovereign Grace Church. We preach on a rotation. None of us are formally trained, but we come up and we share the word that God has placed on our hearts. And even though we are small, I think we are a mighty group. Or we're a lot bigger today as a group, but normally we're a pretty small group. But I don't think being a small group means that God overlooks us at all. And I think that Gene, Jeffrey, and I have really been blessed by the Lord in being dutiful and diligent to be up here week after week to preach. And I think we've all been blessed by the rotation of preaching and sharing all those things. But you actually come on a good week because I'm going to do a lot of review. The reason being is that we are finishing the book of Philippians. And we're right at the end there, at the end of chapter 4. But before we get into the text itself, as I said, this is the last message that I'll be preaching in Philippians. So I think that typically calls for some review and sort of a look back on the book as we've studied it. I think it's been about 2.5 years that I've been preaching through Philippians. But it's, I've learned a lot throughout my study, and hopefully we've all been edified and strengthened and encouraged through it. But one of the main messages, and it's interesting how when I began, I think any of us preaching can really attest to this, but when I first began preaching through the book of Philippians, I had some main themes in my head for, okay, Philippians is about this, this, and this. But as I continued to preach through it, that kind of changed and maybe morphed into more of a deeper and richer theme that I've that the Lord has revealed to me throughout studying the book. But as we've gone through it, the theme has refined into Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing this letter to the Philippians and commanding them to do a number of different things. Some of these things are attitudes, and some of these things are works, good works. Some of the good works would be things like generosity or serving each other or being united together as the body of Christ. Some things are negative commands, like do all things without grumbling or disputing, or don't be anxious about anything. These are commands that he gives us to do things. And he also gives us commands for attitudes, right? Attitudes to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And tells us to be content in the Lord and to stand firm in the Lord. And as I went through this study, one of the biggest, and I reviewed this last time I was up here as well, but it's the last sermon, so we'll do it again. as I've studied through Philippians, it really made sense to me and the way that everything was presented by Paul through here portrayed the truth that all these things that he's commanding, joy and contentment, peace, all of them are based on a foundation of faith. And it is only by faith that we can have joy. And it's only by faith that we can be content or have peace. People might argue with me and saying, well, everyone in the world has some kind of joy or peace. But when we talk about joy or peace or contentment in a biblical context, there's only one true joy and one true form of peace that we can have. And that's through Christ. The world may think they have a form of joy or any of these other things, but they're really a false, a fake form of it, like mimicking what Christians truly have, really. But all these things are based on faith, and we can't have joy without faith. And the opposite of that is we can't have faith without joy. Joy is a fruit that proves the faith that we have. And the same goes, and I say joy because that's such a prolific theme in Philippians. There's so many other things you can use for that example, like love or patience and all these things. But you can't have true saving faith without that joy coming forth in the way that you conduct your life as a Christian. And so it's as I've gone through the study of Philippians, I've compared it to a building where faith is the foundation. And the stronger our faith is, the stronger that foundation is. And on that foundation of faith, we build up a framework of joy or contentment or love. And the roof or those sort of things would be like the obedience that comes out of the joy and patience that we have. And so it's this structure of the Christian life that Paul frames for us here. And one thing I want to add to that idea this morning, maybe I'll not add to it, but maybe like highlight, is the idea of humility. None of these things in the framework that Paul provides for us are possible without humility. Mainly because the foundation, you can't build a building without a foundation, we know that. Now the foundation for this, the foundation of faith is not possible without being humble or having some kind of humility towards God. And the main reason for that is because we can't believe that we are saved by grace alone without humility. If we don't have humility, we might try to think that we are saved by our own works or that we're good enough to be saved, or that that's kind of the main thing, is that we earn our own salvation or that we deserve it somehow. But humility is what is a necessary ingredient for us to be able to have that kind of faith to build that strong foundation. And I want to bring up humility because it really points to arguably the climax, the high point of the letter of Philippians in the beginning of chapter 2, where it talks about the incarnation of Christ, the humiliation or the condescension and the exaltation of Christ in that beginning of chapter 2. And really all these things, the faith, the foundation of faith, and the joy that's built upon that faith, and the contentment that comes from that faith, is only possible through a certain sort of humility that we have in knowing that God is truly the one who saves us, and we can do nothing to contribute to that. But the humility of Christ, as portrayed in the second chapter here, is an example for all of us in showing us how to live the Christian life by faith. We see that wonderful section in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where Paul actually tells us to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And this is a mind of humility. Jesus was in the form of God. But he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. That is a step, an infinite step of humility that we will never be able to grasp in this life on earth, maybe in heaven. But we know in part, but then we will know in full. But it seems such a deep and rich truth that I'm not sure if it'll be part of that full knowing, but hopefully it will be. That'll be an interesting thing to know and comprehend. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as we pursue this sort of Christian walk that Paul paints for us in the letter to Philippians, as well as any other letter that he's written, but specifically Philippians, as we've been studying that, as he paints a picture of how the Christian ought to walk in faith, this walk of faith is only possible with a humility that is comes from God. We can't generate our own humility, but it's something that God does in us as we are in Christ. It's only possible with this humility, and it's only possible by following the example of Christ in that humility. But coming to the end of the letter now, we've been going through quite a bit here in the book of Philippians, sometimes just one or two verses at a time. But there's something wonderful about the closing statements of these New Testament letters. And after wading through an ocean of heady and rich theology, we come to the shores to meet with more some more personal words from Paul or whoever's writing the letter. In this one, we're reminded by Paul and the apostles. We're reminded that Paul and the apostles are not just theologians with their heads in the clouds, but they're pastors, they're shepherds, and they care deeply about their brothers and sisters in Christ in all these churches that they serve in. It reminds us that all the dense doctrine that we've unpacked through the whole letter has real application for real people in real life. What makes theology so great is that every bit of it can be applied to our lives. One of the main themes in this letter is that godly thinking produces godly living. That's one of the main themes that we've been carrying along as we've gone in our study. As we begin the closing remarks, or as we began last time, we saw how godly thinking produced contentment in every area of our lives. This is a contentment that was not based on our circumstances, but was based on our quiet confidence in an unchanging God. And as we continue in the theme of the Philippians' generosity, we see how their generosity was not only kind towards Paul and counted to their credit, but also pleased God, as we begin our study today in verse 18. It says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Here Paul mentions Epaphroditus again. The last time we heard about him was from chapter 2. There was a lengthy comment on Epaphroditus that I'll read here, and that is in chapter 2, starting in verse 25, where Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him and the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And so here Paul provides a glowing recommendation for Epaphroditus as someone who has lived the godly life that is produced by godly living, as Paul has outlined here in his letter. Paul speaks of his partnership in the gospel and the great sacrifice that he made to minister to Paul's need. Now we see that part of that ministry was a financial gift that satisfied all of Paul's expenses and more. Godly generosity does not only provide what is needed, but gives out of an overflowing heart. So it gives more than what is needed. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this gift is not only the fruit of a church that is abounding in love, but is also pleasing to God. He says it's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is similar to what we see in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to flip to that verse real quick here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse, I don't have it written down here, but it's one of the verses in chapter 13. I couldn't find it on a quick glance, but it's in there. The verse reads, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And we remember from the beginning of our study so long ago that Paul was in prison in Rome while he was writing this letter. The Philippians remembered him, surely, understanding that they are also in the body of Christ with him. Also in Hebrews 13, verse 16. I wrote it down this time. It says, "Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Both letters refer to our financial generosity as sacrifices, which connects this to the idea of having the same mind as Christ, who emptied himself to make the ultimate sacrifice of his life so that we might live. Christ went through great pains to make such a sacrifice to save the very lives of his elect. And can we not part with a few dollars to offer reprieve to a suffering saint? As we are called to live sacrificial lives that are worthy of the gospel, our generosity is not suggested, but rather is expected as a righteous fruit of this sacrifice in following the example of Christ himself. We get some additional insight into this sacrifice of the Philippians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. These verses read, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Philippi was a city in Macedonia, so Paul is referring to Philippi in this section specifically. About the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." The city of Philippi, as I said before, is in the region of Macedonia. Paul testifies to their generosity in this chapter by noting their abundant joy in the midst of their extreme poverty to manifest itself in a wealth of generosity. Even though the city of Philippi prospered because of its gold mines, and we touched on that in our beginning of the study, it was a wealthy town. However, even though these gold mines were nearby, the residents of Philippi did not benefit from this gold, but most likely just went to the Roman government and not to the people. So as Paul writes in this letter to the church in Philippi, we can keep in mind that not only did they live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and were persecuted by the pagans who hated Christianity, but they were also subject to extreme poverty. Also, John, another apostle, shows us what love looks like in action. He points to Christ as the ultimate example we ought to emulate. And we see this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Going back to that section in chapter 2 of Philippians, of the generosity and humility of God himself. "He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or deed, or in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So if we have enough of the world's goods, as John tells us, to be able to help a brother in need, the example of Christ would lead us to lay down our lives financially for that person. This is proof that God's love abides in us. In Philippians 4:18, Paul calls this kind of generosity a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. It is so pleasing to God because it counts others as more significant than ourselves and emulates Christ, who looked not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the kind of mindset and thinking that is not focused on ourselves or based on selfishness, but is based on love. And it is only in this kind of selfless love that this kind of sacrificial giving can be done with true joy. And this kind of sacrificial generosity cannot be found in the world, but is only seen with those who are in the Lord. Paul has commanded the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord, and others. When we do something in the Lord, we do it with God in mind. And as a result of the godly thinking that God has placed in our hearts as a product of a renewed mind. Part of that renewed mind is renewing our thinking towards money and things like that. One of the Puritans named Richard Sibbes, he says something in this regard. He says, a Christian must do all things in the Lord. All matters both of necessity and courtesy must be in the Lord. A Christian must live in the Lord and he must die in the Lord. The reason is that a Christian in all things looks to God. Whatever befalls him, he receives. Whatever he does in the Lord, looking only to him and depending on him. The Christian's life is ever to die and behold Christ in all things, in all estates, in all his thoughts, words, deeds, in life and death. End quote. The Philippians were able to be generous, as generous as they were, because of their godly thinking. They were generous in the Lord. This goes back to that topic of humility that I brought up at the beginning. They were humble because they knew that whatever they had was not because they were so smart and good enough to get that. But as Moses tells us, it is God who gives us the power to get wealth. Is it not? So they knew that their money was not their own, as should we. And they were beginning to have that mindset that Paul had when he said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And this translated and bore fruit in the form of their generosity. They were generous in the Lord. And in verse 19, Paul gives us the foundational truth that gives us the confidence to be able to practice this kind of godly generosity. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We know that God is good and loves us with an everlasting love that is perfect, eternal, and unchanging. This is a key promise for us, for those of us who are in Christ, and is complemented by other promises in Scripture as well. I have a few verses here in Psalm 37 that speak closely to this, and I'll flip there in just a bit. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The way this verse reads in the King James says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land and verily thou shalt be fed. In verse 19 of the same psalm, the psalm says, they are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. In verse 25 of the same psalm, it says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging bread. Another couple of verses in Psalm 33, just a few before that. He says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And then in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, he says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." So in all these verses, we can see that we shall be well fed. We will have abundance. We will not lack any good thing. And we will be enriched in every way. The Philippians gave gifts to Paul once and again. But God provides for our every need. We can't outgive God. And ultimately, the praise for the Philippians' generosity does not go to the Philippians, but to God, as we see in verse 10, where it says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God, who began a good work in them, brought it closer to completion by sanctifying them to this point of abundant generosity, overflowing from hearts, abounding in love." So Paul doesn't hesitate to give praise to God for the generosity of the Philippians at the close of this letter. As it reads, as verse 20 reads, it is a very general prayer of praise. So we can take this as glorifying God, not only for their generosity, but for everything Paul wrote in this letter. Their partnership with him, the advancing of the gospel through his chains, the example of humility in Christ, the godly examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, the promise of resurrection, and being able to have the mind of Christ so that we can grow in our godly thinking to be able to be united in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, agree in the Lord, and stand firm in the Lord. For all these things, Paul gives glory to God in a short prayer towards the end of his closing remarks. Finally, Paul ends his letter with a reminder of their unity in these things in verse 21. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you." When he says greet, he's not simply meaning to say hello or shake hands when they arrive at church or what have you. When he uses this word greet, this is a greeting of fellowship and partnership as fellow workers and fellow soldiers for the cause of Christ. This fellowship runs deeper than simply having coffee together or having lively conversation in the fellowship hall or in the foyer of your church. This fellowship is defined at the beginning of chapter 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, being united in doctrine, united in love for each other, united in humility, and united in purpose. And Paul tells them to greet every saint this way, acknowledging the fellowship we have with them in Christ Jesus. On the other side of the coin, and the topic of greeting people, we need to keep in mind that there are also those who we are told not to greet in this particular way. We see this restriction in the second letter of John, verses 7 through 11, where John warns the church. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Again, this kind of greeting Paul calls for here in Philippians is one that acknowledges our fellowship and partnership as fellow workers and fellow soldiers for the cause of Christ. This kind of greeting is reserved only for fellow Christians. So we see in John's second letter that we must withhold this kind of greeting from deceivers and false teachers. John tells us to not receive them into our houses or give them any greetings, as doing so would acknowledge our partnership with their wicked works. Our greeting and fellowship and partnership is reserved only for Christians, and we must be wise in who we greet in this way. Jesus gives additional instructions for this kind of greeting in Matthew chapter 10. He says, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And this was included in the instructions he gave to the disciples before they were sent out to preach. Part of those instructions were regarding greeting. Notice that he told them to only greet those who they found to be worthy. By this he meant true Christians. However, if these people proved not to be worthy because they did not end up receiving them and rejected the disciples' teaching, then they would leave their house and the peace that the disciples originally brought to that house would return to them. People are so difficult to understand, to figure out. We're not the Lord. We can't see someone's heart. And so as people who are limited in our understanding and our knowledge, it's difficult upon meeting someone for the first time to know if we can greet these people in the same way. As the disciples came to a town, they wanted to greet the church leaders in that town, hoping that they were going to prove to be those authentic and sincere Christians. Many can seem to be authentic, sincere Christians, and we greet them in fellowship. But if they prove to be false Christians who reject the word of God, we can withdraw our greeting and our peace will return to us. In addition to this, Paul says, the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. And the brothers who are with Paul and the rest of the saints greet them in the same way, confirming their fellowship and partnership with the Philippians for the cause of the gospel. Paul especially mentions those of Caesar's household. This points back to chapter 1, when Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's imprisonment was used by God to advance the gospel to a very unlikely and seemingly unreachable place, even leading some in Caesar's household to believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Sinclair Ferguson comments on this. He says, in prison, Paul's testimony had penetrated the imperial guard. In the corridors of the power of the empire, another kingdom was arising. Christ was building his church, even where the gates of hell would seek to destroy it. End quote. These men who were once part of Caesar's kingdom were now part of God's kingdom. The kingdom of Rome would crumble and fall in due time, but the kingdom of God would stand forever. These saints of Caesar's household, along with all the saints, greeted them. After this, we read Paul's final benediction in verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The final words of Paul in this letter are a short prayer for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with their spirit. The word spirit here is in the singular and is most likely written that way for a good reason, pointing back to the beginning of this letter where he commands them to be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. His closing words are a reminder that the Christian life is not one that we walk alone, or that we rely on for ourselves, or that we rely on ourselves for, but is the life lived in community with the rest of the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we stand firm together in one spirit, with one mind, having the same mind as Christ did, who humbled himself and became a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death. Last week, Gene preached on peace, and part of that sermon was having peace with others. Well, this is a large part of that. We can't have church unity if we don't have peace with others. And we can't have peace with others without humility, the kind of humility that Christ showed highlighted in chapter 2. So let us all have this mind so that our godly thinking would produce godly living to the glory and praise of God. And the prayer in this last verse is praying for grace. And as this is one of those themes, actually, that I was speaking of earlier when I was saying that when I started my study in Philippians, the way I do my preaching is I read all the commentaries on it and take down all my notes, and I write all the sermons all at once. So all these sermons I wrote like 2 years ago, I write them all at once, so they're all written. And it's interesting to see how the truth of these sermons sort of deepens as those 2 years progress and I continue studying and so forth. But one thing that particularly grew in my heart as I continued studying Philippians was the topic of grace. And here Paul is at the end of Philippians praying that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with their spirit. And the grace was sort of something that sort of made everything click in the book of Philippians as I was studying it, because there's so many, it's almost burdensome to read a book like Philippians because we read all these things that seem impossible for us to do. And when we try to do these things, we constantly fail every day, and we have to wake up every day in confession to God about how we failed the previous day. But then when the piece of grace is put into the puzzle, it makes a lot of these things fit together, because we can't do any of these things without the grace of God. And the commands that seemed burdensome before now seem light and easy, as Jesus tells us. I think, oh yeah, he was right. His burdens are easy. And why? Because it's because of grace. We're told to approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. We are commanded in the letter of Philippians to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are told to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. We are told to look not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are told to look not to our own... Oh, I did hear that one already. We are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to do all things without grumbling or disputing, to rejoice in the Lord, to hold true to what we have attained, to stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. It's all these commands we have to do. We are told to be reasonable, moderate, not anxious, not careful, prayerful, and content. We are commanded to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Yet in all these things we know that we cannot do them. We are a sinful people. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We can do no good thing. We are weak. Part of that humility that I was talking about earlier is realizing that we are weak, realizing that we are incompetent people and that God must show grace to us. We are insufficient. We are fearful. Aren't we a fearful people? And we are depraved. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. Apart from me, you can do no good thing. But the great hope that we have as Christians reading the book of Philippians is that we are not apart from Christ, but that we are in Christ. We are abiding in Christ. And so we can do these things because it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his pleasure. We can do all these things through Christ who strengthens us. And all of this according to his abundant grace in showing us so much mercy and compassion to help a helpless people such as ourselves. By grace alone, we are able to have that mind among ourselves, which we have in Christ. It's only by God's grace that we're able to let our manner of lives be worthy of the gospel. And it is only by grace alone that we're able to rejoice, that we're able to stand firm or agree or to have peace. And by grace alone, we are found in Christ, not having righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. By grace alone, our citizenship is in heaven. We didn't earn that citizenship. We didn't deserve it. We're not good enough. It's by grace alone, by God's compassion and mercy on us. By grace alone, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. It is this grace that is the great hope of the book of Philippians and the hope of the whole Bible, I suppose. And it is our prayer that this grace, the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that we depend on and the grace that we rely on, that this grace would be with our spirit as well. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for helping us through our study in Philippians, Lord, to find out that through all of the verses that we study, all the verses that we work through in this whole book, points us straight to you, Lord. And whatever bunny trails we go on with this verse or that verse, they lead right back to you. And everything is connected by your grace, Lord. It is only by grace that we can have the faith that we need to have that firm foundation for joy and that firm foundation for contentment and peace. It is only by grace that we can have faith and have that faith increase as well. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith. We pray that in our hearts you would be greater, that we would become lesser. We pray, Lord, that we would rely on you and depend on you to be able to live in the way that Paul outlined in his letter to the Philippians. We pray that we would be able to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to do all these things in joy. We pray that as we meditate on you, that our faith would increase, that we would believe that your promises to us are yes and amen in Christ. We pray that we would believe that you are for us and that you support us and that you strengthen us, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have this faith by your grace alone. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a humble people, that we would look to you for all these things, that we would not think that we can work towards all these things in our own lives, but that we would look to you to accomplish these things in our lives according to your will working in us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the topic of grace, we approach the Lord's Supper this morning. Obviously, it's by grace alone that we have any kind of salvation at all.